This morning, as we open our Bibles together, I invite you to look with me at the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We've been going through this book of 1 Corinthians on and off during this year. And if you're familiar with this passage of Scripture, you know that it's set in the context of the Lord's Supper. Even though it doesn't, this passage, verses 17 through 22 that we're looking at today, doesn't specifically speak about the Lord's Supper. It speaks about some issues that were going on in the church at Corinth that had great effect upon their taking the Lord's Supper. Author Max Lucado tells the story of an episode from his youth when he was part of a church youth group while growing up. Their church youth group, as a service ministry, regularly took the Lord's Supper to some people who were homebound or hospitalized. These young people would do that, and he and his friends on one occasion with their church youth group visited an elderly gentleman who is in a hospital with nothing serious but a minor illness, yet the young people were going to take the Lord's Supper to him, and as they went into his room, they were disappointed to find out that he was fast asleep in his bed, and they didn't know what to do. They, you know, tried to wake him up, but not without making too much of a disturbance, and nothing they did would wake him up. And they weren't sure what to do. They didn't want to leave there without carrying out their duty of giving him the Lord's Supper. So one of the 11-year-olds noticed and then pointed that the gentleman's mouth was open as he was sleeping. And they all looked at one another as if to think, should we? Yes, we should. And they broke off a tiny little piece of wafer and placed it on the gentleman's tongue in his mouth there. And then they poured a tiny sip of grape juice into his mouth, and sure enough, the man swallowed. You know, he just, it's just a reflex. He went ahead and swallowed it, all without ever waking up. He took the Lord's Supper. Max Lucado goes on to write, neither do many people today wake up. And we can go through the motions of things without even realizing it's happening. And the church at Corinth had a problem with selfishness they didn't even realize was going on. It didn't even occur to them what was at the root of this. And we want to look at this passage, a brief passage, 17 through 22 this morning, and just note some of the products that selfishness produces within the body of Christ. In verse 18, Paul says to them, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Selfishness produces divisions. Now, Paul begins verse 18 there with those words, in the first place. What's interesting about that phrase, in the first place, is that as you read through the rest of this passage, there is no in the second place or in the third place. There's only in the first place. And it is probable that as Paul wrote this in the Greek language, what he was really saying is, this is of first importance. It's very important for you. We want to deal with this. This is not just a side issue on which I'm giving my opinion. This is a major issue that we need to confront. So in the first place, he goes on and says, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. The divisions that occurred among them occurred when they came together. In fact, in verse 17 in the New International Version, you see the word meetings. It actually is the same word translated in verse 18, come together. And it's the same word used in verse 20 when he speaks to them about coming together again. Three times in this passage, he uses the word in the Greek language for coming together. That is what the body of Christ does. That is what it means to be part of the body of Christ. So it was understood very clearly that if you are a Christian, you are part of the body of Christ, you come together with God's people. But for the Corinthian church, it was their coming together that made this issue of selfishness evident. So he says, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Now, if you look at that phrase at the end of verse 18, to some extent I believe it, why would Paul say that? Wouldn't he naturally believe it if he had heard it? It was a public thing in that Paul heard about their divisions. Now, Paul wasn't in the city of Corinth. Paul was in another location at this time, and he heard about their divisions probably through Chloe's family. In chapter 1, he speaks about the household of Chloe who had written to him about some of the things going on at Corinth. But whenever there are divisions in a church, it's not done in quiet. You can count on it. In fact, if you have been in a church setting where there have been divisions and fighting and bickering and things going on, you hear about it. It gets out into the community, and it's not a good thing, at least not for the church. It gives a negative reputation to the church, and it really ends up being a blotch on our witness for Christ when that happens. And Paul was hearing about these divisions in the church at Corinth, and he said, to some extent, I believe it, probably said that because some of the things that were going on at Corinth were almost unbelievable. As we go through this and talk about some of these issues, in particular the issues here, we're going to have a hard time probably identifying with how a church would allow this to go on. But Paul, as he looked at it, he said, yeah, I believe this. In fact, Paul knew about the divisions when he began this letter in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you all agree with one another so there may be no divisions among you, so there may be perfect unity in mind and in thought. So Paul knew they had problems with divisions. Way back in chapter 1, he had addressed the divisions they had about what leader they liked the best. Some like Paul, some like Peter, some like Apollos. And now they have divisions of another type that he's going to address here. So selfishness in the body of Christ produces divisions. Verse 19, he says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Now, the divisions that Paul we're speaking of here were not divisions due to a particular heresy. Yet, in verse 19, when he says there have to be differences among you, the word translated differences in the New International Version is the word from which we get our English word heresy. However, it didn't have the same meaning at that time as it has now. Now we think of heresy, we think of false teaching, wrong doctrine. But when he used this word here in verse 19, the word that he used there has the idea of you have different opinions, different choices that you have made, different preferences. And it has to do with choices. And Paul is not surprised that when you get a group of Christians together, there are going to be differences. Differences of opinion, differences of ways of doing things, different preferences. He says, I'm not surprised by that. In fact, Paul was a realist. Paul understood that when you get people together in the body of Christ, because the church is made up of sinners, we're forgiven sinners, but we're sinners, that when we come together, we not only bring our spiritual gifts together, we also bring our sinful habits and sinful ways of doing things. So in the body of Christ, if we have someone who is living in a home setting and they've grown up in a home setting where they have learned to hold a grudge and give the silent treatment, we do that at home. When they come together into the church, guess what? When they get mad at somebody, that's what they're going to do. Or if we have someone in the church who has a habit of always looking at the negative side of things, they do that at home, they're going to bring that into the church. And Paul understands that we have a whole group of people with all of our sins, we come together. He said, but there have to be differences in order to show up those who have God's approval. If you have sin brought into the church, hopefully there are those who will deal with things righteously. And automatically, you've got two groups. If you have some people in the church who bring in their contentious fighting spirits and they're ready to argue and they create dissension, hopefully there will be someone in the church who will bring in a peaceful spirit. Well, automatically, you've got a division. You've got two different ways of dealing with things. If you have someone in the church who brings in a backbiting, gossiping spirit, hopefully there's someone who brings in a spirit of dealing with things openly in love and speaking the truth in love. So you have a division. And Paul said there have to be divisions because otherwise the church would be given up to sin completely because we're sinners. But he said there have to be differences so that there are those who show what God approves of. So Paul says when you have selfishness in the body of Christ, you are going to have divisions. And it's important to realize that. Now, he goes on in verses 20 and 21, and he speaks about another product of selfishness, and it has to do with the area of deception. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Now, when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we, in our context, think of what we do on the first Sunday of each month when at the end of our regular worship service, we observe the Lord's Supper together. We picture it, the Lord's Supper as being taking place during part of a worship service. That's not what happened in the early church. The early church observed the Lord's Supper. They observed it as part of a meal. And the meal that they had was like our modern day potluck. They called it the agape. It was known as the love feast. They would come together and they would eat a meal and they would be full. And at the end of their meal, they would observe the Lord's Supper. Now, why would they do that? Well, you might imagine why they would do it, because the Jewish Passover was a meal. When the Jews celebrated the Passover, they didn't just observe the meaningful parts of it. They actually filled their stomachs. They ate. And when Jesus met with the disciples the night before he was crucified and instituted the Lord's Supper, they had a meal. The disciples filled up. They ate. They didn't have a worship service like we have a worship service. They had a meal that they shared together, and then the Lord's Supper was part of that. And that carried over into the early church. Eventually, the meal part of it was lost, but the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus, that continued on, and it's been brought in just as part of our worship services. Now, the closest thing we have to an agape, a love feast, is our potlucks, because what they did then is similar to what we do now. Everybody brings something to share, and you sit down and you eat together. And they did this. I like what Ray Stedman, who pastored many years at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, he said, I never have liked the term potluck. First of all, there is no such thing as luck. And secondly, I'm very sensitive to the word pot. Well, I thought that's good. But what they were doing in the early church is they were gathering together for this meal, and they had a wide variety of people there. In the Roman Empire, as many as half the citizens of the Roman Empire, a third to half the citizens of the Roman Empire, and some have said even higher, were slaves. In the Roman Empire, you had all kinds of economic classes. So when the early church would gather, it would represent that wide variety. You would have some who were wealthy, like Lydia in the book of Acts, who supported the church and did very well. You would have soldiers, Roman soldiers, like perhaps the centurion Cornelius in Acts 10, who came to faith in Christ. You would have people who were part of Caesar's household in the city of Rome who came to faith in Christ. But you'd also have those who were slaves, like Onesimus, who Philemon wrote about in our New Testament book of Philemon. You would have a good number of people who were slaves or who were on the lower economic levels of the ladder. Now, when they would gather together, as you might imagine, not everybody brought the same amount of food or the same type of food. They would supposedly gather together and share with one another and eat. But in Rome, what was going on, according to verse 21, or in Corinth, what was going on, is that each of them was going ahead without waiting for anybody else and eating. One would come out hungry and another would get drunk. The word drunk, by the way, here is more than just inebriated. It's the idea that they would have too much. They had more than what they needed. And the problem here, it seems almost ridiculous to us, is that when they brought their food for this love feast, this potluck, those who brought a lot would eat what they brought. And those who brought little would have nothing or little to eat. So there was this disparity. It wasn't instead being set out and, hey, come on, everybody, you get in line. You go ahead. You go first. You know, we do. This was, and we look at that, we say, ridiculous. Can you imagine if we had a potluck like that? This is what I brought. This is what I'm eating. That'd be crazy. No wonder Paul said, I almost believe it. It's almost unbelievable that they would do this. But that's what was happening. And it was happening because there was a sense of division within the body of Christ here. Years ago, when we were up at Hancock, 25 years ago, I had a pastor friend in a local Assembly of God church, and a good friend, and we would get together and share stories. And one time we got talking about bulletin bloopers that we had actually done, because at that time, I did the bulletin in the church, and he did the bulletin in his church, and we had the old mimeograph. You crank it out, you know, and you couldn't make corrections to it just by changing it on word processor. What was a word processor, you know? And so he said, Gary, one time he came to me, he said, Gary, I got to tell you about this. He said, just had in the bulletin, he said, a mistake, we invited people to a potluck dinner. You know, well, that's what was going on here. Some people couldn't even, you know, they didn't have anything to eat. It was empty. Everything was gone because those who brought it were eating what they brought and not sharing with anybody else. And Paul looked at this situation here and he said, you guys feel that you're doing God's will. You're going through the motions. You're having the love feast. You're saying the right words. You're taking the wine. You're taking the bread in remembrance of the Lord. But he said in verse 20, I want to tell you, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you're eating. You see, there's a deception that happens when selfishness comes in, because selfishness allows us to keep the forms, to keep the structure we have in place, to go through the motions without the real meaning of it. Think about this. They were having a love feast, an agape feast, but agape was the last thing that they were showing. They were coming together for communion. The word communion means to have in common, to share. The word community comes from it. But they weren't sharing. They were one in Christ, but they were acting like they were divided. So Paul said, you know, whatever you think you're doing, let me tell you, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. And I got thinking about this and I thought, boy, that is so easy to do. We get into habits, and habits by and large are a good thing if they're good habits. Each of us have a habit. What we do, you know, we don't find a novel way to get out of bed every morning. We tend to do things in the same way, get up, get going, we go through these habits. Habits give us structure. Habits help us accomplish things. Habits can be good. But when it comes to issues that are meaningful for the heart and that we need to always think through, habits have a built-in pitfall in that we can do it and lose the meaning behind it. And Paul was saying, you guys are having your love feast, you're coming together and you're bringing your stuff to share, and all the food is getting cleaned up, and you are observing the Lord's Supper, but guess what? It's not the Lord's Supper. I thought, what a picture of what can easily happen in the church. It's good for us, as All for Him this morning led us in worship, to move things around a little bit. It helps us think about what we're doing. Otherwise, we can go through the structure and we don't feel like it's church unless we've done our structure. It's good for us to have to think through why we do what we do. And it helped me realize and think about, you know, I can very easily do things and feel like I've done it, but I've not done it. Having devotions, can read these words, go through this book, and never really worship the Lord, never really hear God's voice. It's easy for us to do that, and all of us have to be on guard against that. And there's a built-in deception. There's also another byproduct of selfishness, and it's this disdain that it produces in the body of Christ. In verse 21, where he says, you come out of that, and one person is still hungry, and another is drunk. Verse 22, he says, don't you have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Now notice two areas that he lists there where disdain comes in. Do you despise the church of God? The word despise there means, it's a Greek word meaning to think little of, to take lightly. And he said, you guys are gathering together, you're coming together as a church of God. He mentions that three times in 17, 18, and 20. You come together, but at the same time you're coming together as the church of God, you're really despising the church of God. You see, they were taking lightly the oneness they had in Christ. And thus, they were missing what they were doing together. Why do we come together? It's a good question to always ask. You know, why do we come together? He said, you have homes to eat in. You have homes to drink in. We don't come to church. We don't come to church just to selfishly meet our own needs. These people were coming and then eating their food, their own food, in front of everybody else. Well, they could have done that at home. He said, the reason you come together is so you can share. We live in a consumer culture, and it's carried over into the body of Christ. And I don't want to overplay this, because it is legitimate. We want to seek out to be part of a church family where we'll grow, where we'll learn the Word of God. But we don't want to seek a church just because it has the best entertainment and makes me feel the best. We want to seek the church that God wants us to attend because we can grow there and because we can serve there. That's a huge part of growing. Because I can use what God has gifted me in, the areas He's gifted me in, and I can use that to build up others. They were missing the point. They were bringing their food and eating it themselves. He said, you can eat your own food at home. You're despising the church of God. The church of God is all about giving to the Lord and giving to His people through your spiritual gifts, not just materially, but the attitude of why we come. So he said, you know, you're disdaining the church by coming with an attitude of what can I take rather than what can I give. And he not only says, do you disdain the church of God, you humiliate those who have nothing. Now he uses a word here, humiliate's a good translation. It means to disgrace someone or to put them to shame. Today I'm so thankful that the hot lunch programs in the school are such that, kids who come from homes where they can't afford hot lunch still can take hot lunch. And nobody knows that their parents couldn't pay for that. That's wonderful. Because 30 and 40 years ago, it wasn't that way. If your parents couldn't afford hot lunch, you didn't take hot lunch. You took cold lunch. And if your parents couldn't afford a sandwich, tough luck. Carmen grew up in a home where, you know, she was lucky if there was a tortilla to take and some pinto beans. But when everybody else is eating hot lunch, you just dig your little paper sack open and pull out a tortilla and pinto bean. She'd rather not have anything, so she'd go out and play and skip lunch. Why? Because of the sense of humiliation. And that's what was going on here in Corinth. The wealthy were coming and bringing their food, and they were eating their food. The poor who didn't have any food were hoping to eat some of that food too. It might be the best meal they'd have of the week. But sorry, the rich all ate their food, and they were humiliated by not having anything either to give or share with. These Christians were missing the point. You see, when we come together to share. And what we portray when we come together to share is that we are on the same level when it comes to the foot of the cross. We all need a Savior. We're all sinners in need of His forgiveness and His grace. And so we come, and there is no, this person is better, this person is worse. This person is with it, and this person's a nerd. This person is influential, this person doesn't deserve an ear to listen to him. This person is wealthy. This person is poor. There's none of that when the body of Christ comes together. There's a story that comes out of the Civil War era about a church taking communion in the South and about a poor slave who is there kneeling at the altar and about one of the generals of the Southern Army, Confederate Army, Robert Lee, going and kneeling next to him, and someone from the congregation afterward reprimanding him and telling him he shouldn't have kneeled there next to a slave. And his statement is, when we come to the cross, it's level there. We all come because we need Christ's forgiveness, and we all need Him to be our Lord. And if any place in this world, any place in our culture that the church needs to stand out, it is in this area of modeling the oneness that we have in Jesus Christ. There are no unimportant members of the body of Christ. There are no valueless members of the body of Christ. We all have value in Jesus Christ because we're valuable to Him. The Corinthians had missed this, and they were causing disdain. Lastly, what it led to, selfishness, was disapproval. Notice as Paul closes this section, he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Absolutely not. Certainly not. In fact, back in verse 17, he began by saying, in the following directives, these are commands. It's not just his opinion. He says, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. The church, pity the church that gets to the place where they'd be better off not meeting because they do more harm than good. Paul's message to these Corinthian Christians is huge. Selfishness produces division within the body of Christ. It produces deception. It produces disdain. It produces disapproval from God. As I was looking through this, it just caused me to ask myself, how's my attitude? You see, this is all an attitude thing. It comes out in our actions, but it's all an attitude thing. Is there anybody in the body of Christ that I feel like they're not worthy of my time? I mean, we can't talk to everybody. One of the frustrations on Sunday mornings is there's so little time. We'd like to see everybody, and we'd like to be able to be close to everybody, but we can't do it. It's humanly impossible. But in my attitude, is there anybody that I avoid and I don't want to talk to? Is there anybody that I feel is less than me and unworthy of my time? Is there anybody that I look down upon or whatever? You see, this is what Paul is getting at here, the lack of this oneness, because when Jesus prayed for his disciples the night before he was crucified, he said, Father, I pray that they might be one, even as you and I are one. There's an interesting story that is told by Timothy Keller, a pastor from New York, in his book, The Prodigal God. He He tells a story about a gardener who upon one occasion grew an enormous carrot. He was so happy with this carrot that he took it to his king and he said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or will ever grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." Well, the king was touched and discerned the man's heart. And so as the gardener turned to leave, the king said to him, "You are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so that you can garden it all." And the gardener was so grateful, and he left thankful, amazed and delighted. He went home rejoicing. There was a nobleman there at the king's court that day who overheard all of this, and he said to himself, "My goodness, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and he said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse that I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." Well, the king discerned his heart and said to him, "Thank you." He took the horse and he merrily dismissed the nobleman. But he could see written all over the face of the nobleman his perplexity. The nobleman couldn't understand how come you get extra land for a carrot and you get a simple thank you for this beautiful horse. So the king replied and said, "Let me explain. You see, the gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." When we come to gather together as God's people, why do we come? Do we come for what we can get, or do we come for what we can give to God and to His people? We certainly know that Jesus made it very clear the way we display our love for God is by how we love people. How we treat people reflects how we really are treating God, as you've done it to one of the least of these. So in the body of Christ, why do we do what we do? Is it for what I can get or for what I can give to my Lord and His people? For His glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, Your word is so relevant to us, so practical. Here, Lord, a couple thousand years after Paul wrote these words, it still applies to my heart today. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. This morning, Lord, as we close our service together, You who search all hearts, Lord, search my heart, search our hearts, and help us to discern why we do what we do. Help us to honestly look at ourselves and regularly look at ourselves so that what we do is not just a habit, but it is filled with meaning. What we do in our personal lives, what we do as a church, Lord, forgive us if we do that which we do just to serve us. May what we do be to serve You and Your people. Honor You. Thank You, Lord God, for Your grace that covers all of our sins, Your grace that is at work in our lives, making us into the image of Christ. Lord, we pray that You will take us, fashion us for Your glory, for You alone are worthy. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.